A reading from God's holy word, the book of Judges. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 25, Judges chapter 13. Hear the word of God. And the children of Israel did again evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. And he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. And Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened unto the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman, and she sat in the field, but Manoah her husband was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband, and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife, and came to the man, and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine nor strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name? And when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor. What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering, and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And his angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. And it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die because we have seen God. And his wife said unto him, If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands, neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these. And the woman bare a son, and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him times in the camp of Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol, the word of God. Let us pray. Now, Holy Father, cause us to see in this the grace of God and the power of thy providence in the life of Samson. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. And he said to me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb to the day of his death. Here the wife of Manoah tells him, her husband, the encounter that she had with the angel, announcing the birth of Samson. See, Manoah's wife is warned not to partake of these things so as not to affect the birth of her son. So she's not to partake of certain things. The word Nazarite is used. Nazarite is taken from a word meaning to vow. It's unrelated, incidentally, to the word Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. The two words are not related. There are two different words. A Nazarite vow was in some ways similar to fasting. You abstain from wine or anything dealing with grapes, and to us that might not seem extreme, but in a culture that drank wine regularly as part of their diet, it was a deprivation, but was done as a way of consecrating and separating a person to God for a holy purpose, similar to fasting. And of course, there were other restrictions as well, prohibitions against touching a dead body, against unclean foods. And of course, as in the case of Samson, the more famous prohibition, don't cut your hair. So the vow of a Nazarite was also similar to priestly vows. You separated yourself to God for some holy purpose, usually for a season of time, but not always. For example, St. Paul in the New Testament apparently took a Nazarite vow for a time, as well as some of the brethren. You can read that in Acts 18 and Acts 21. But there were two incidences, at least two other incidences, besides Samson's, when men were made Nazarites for life. Samuel was one, and John the Baptist was the other. The similarities between John the Baptist and Samson are amazing. You might not guess that at first glance. But John the Baptist was made a Nazarite from the womb as well as Samson. Yet Samson repeatedly broke his Nazarite vow, and not just with cutting the hair either. Cutting his hair was, in a sense, the last straw. And at that point, the Lord's Spirit left him, if you'll recall from the story of Samson. Samson's career can be confusing to Christians. Because on the one hand, you have this self-willed man, this profane man, with such little regard for the laws of God and the holiness of God. And on the other hand, the book of Hebrews heralds him as a champion of the faith. Speaks of him as a hero. Now, how does that make sense? On the one hand, the conditions of his birth are attended to with such glory. The angelic visitation and the promise. On the other hand, his zeal is not for the holiness of God, like John the Baptist's was, as Samuel's was. No, Samson's zeal was for killing people, and for the most self-centered reasons. Now, this man was called to be a judge of Israel, who judged Israel for 20 years. When the Bible uses this word judge, it doesn't primarily use it in a forensic sense. In other words, as a determiner and a deliberator of the rights and wrongs. Its primary use is that of one who brings God's judgment, one way or another. There were judges, however, who judged in the way that we commonly use the word judge today. And yet, here in Scripture, there's a lot of fanfare, so to speak, a lot of amazing things that happen heralding Samson's life. And here, for this very crude, profane man, you might wonder why. Why is he held up to us as an example of the faithful, as Hebrews 11 does in that famous chapter, the Hall of Faith? Well, this is our theme. 3 points. First, God's faithfulness is not prevented by man's rebellion. Secondly, God's blessings extend even to those who abuse those blessings. And finally, God's patience does have its limit, but his grace for his elect achieves its purpose and justifies them all the elect. And Samson was one of the elect. So first, God's faithfulness is not prevented or not hindered by man's rebellion. A lot of these strange contradictions of Samson's can be cleared up by understanding the condition of God's people at the time of the judges. Their condition had become almost barbaric. I mean, you talk about atrocities committed today in the name of God or even by the church, and terrible, blasphemous things done in the church in the name of God. Well, read Judges chapters 19 and 20. Sometimes you'll notice in Judges chapter 20, there was a particular act of atrocity that finally did get Israel's attention and made them righteously indignant enough to do something. And I won't go into it in detail, but I mean, it was the concubine, the death of the Levite's concubine. You could read that on your own. But it was a terrible thing that finally got the people of God's attention. And the point the author seems to be making here is that nothing else worked to bring them to a righteous indignation. The people had become so coarse, they'd become so pagan to the things of God. Repeatedly throughout the book of Judges is this phrase, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Again and again, you read this in the book of Judges. There was no law in Israel. The law had been forgotten. The divine writer seems to be calling for the coming of some kind of righteous king who would finally have authority to enforce God's rule on earth. But there is no king who comes. And there is a pattern to this book of Judges, too. It's cyclical. But the cycle spirals downwards. First, the children of Israel do evil, and then God is angry with them and delivers them into the hands of the very people they were supposed to conquer. And so they cry out to God, have mercy on us, and then God raises up a judge to deliver them, and they're delivered, and they have victory, and then the pattern repeats itself all over again. But this time, they're in a worse and worse condition, and predictably, as if God were rewarding them with worse and worse leaders, that's a lesson for us, rewarding them with more profane leaders, the quality of the judges deteriorates as the morals of the people deteriorate as well. Now, Samson is the last of the judges. This is the last one before Samuel. And so now God raises up this man who from his youth goes astray. And yet it says the Spirit of the Lord was with him. And Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines, Judges 14:1. So he goes to his parents and says, now therefore get her for me to wife. And they object because she's a Philistine. The law says you shouldn't marry idolaters. Samson doesn't care. He says, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. And so his parents do that. And then the scripture says of his parents, this is, of course, after his birth, but his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord. What was of the Lord? That the Lord was seeking an occasion to provoke this profane man with this woman. The Lord was setting this man up to judge the Philistines. You see, God is provoking Samuel to anger, to revenge. Now, Scripture is not saying that God sanctioned his rebellion against him, against the law. See, the moral law and the glory of God was so far removed from Samson's concerns, quite unlike John the Baptist. But what the Lord is doing here is he is using Samson's rebellion and his base desires for God's own holy purposes. What purposes? To preserve the nation, to preserve the remnant, to bring his vengeance upon the Philistines. The whole culture of the Hebrews, their special distinction among the nations, was collapsing under all this pagan influence. And the narrative tells us that they communed with the Philistines, and yet the Philistines were their masters. They were supposed to kill them originally. And so what God does is he uses the evil of rebels to effect the greater good. The rebels against the Lord don't get the benefit, they get the blame. God gets the glory. Well, isn't that what happened at the cross? Yes, that's what happened at the cross. When the devices of evil men were used to effect the greater good and the glory of God. In fact, God uses this tactic, so to speak, in the life of the church. He uses it in your lives too. Individually, if you belong to him. And yet, in the midst of it, it's easy to say we don't always see how this something could be of any good to us. How could any good come out of a situation like this? The Westminster Confession of Faith addresses this matter. It speaks of this and goes on to say that God doesn't just let evil take its course in the earth and go wherever it wants to. No, what he does is God binds the evil and orders it, and he governs the evil to go where he wants it to go and do what he wants it to do, even evil. And the major problem that people have with this is not just whether or not the Bible says it. The problem they have is, given the fact that the Bible does say it, how does that make any sense? How does that make any sense? Because God's supposed to be altogether good. And if that's the case, and he can control the course of evil, why doesn't he just get rid of it? I had a situation. I was in Wildwood recently. I was witnessing to a policeman from Carteret, New Jersey. He and his wife. And his objection, he had a shirt on that said, "I am going to hell in all religions." You can actually buy a shirt like that from the Israelis at the Wildwood store. So I had to say something, because I was wearing my shirt that says God is love in four different languages. You know, so we started comparing shirts. And his major issue with believing in God was the moral issue. If God is good, how can he allow such evil? Well, that's been an issue with people for thousands of years. Why doesn't he just get rid of evil today? Or on the other hand, since God is declared to be all-powerful, is it because he cannot, but he'd want to if he could? Well, that's no answer. No, that's not true. He can. This is the very problem that even Jeremiah had, too. You see, and in the case of Jeremiah, God addresses Jeremiah. He answers him throughout the book of Lamentations, which is after the book of Jeremiah. And it's the problem that Job had. And God deals with Job as well about this issue of evil and why he permits evil to occur. And you can read about that in the book of Job. And it's a problem that Jesus had, at least in his human nature. His divine nature, of course, knew full well the answer to this. But in his human nature, Christ wonders aloud about this as he's being crucified. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he said, but Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine be done. Now, Jesus did not have a problem with this next issue, but the problem people have today is that they tend to judge God. And if he passes their test, then they will believe in him. And people are not qualified to judge God, not just because they're sinners, and so that their perception is warped already, but even if they were not sinners, because they're simply limited by the limits of human nature and their ability to perceive. They cannot legitimately sit in judgment of the eternal being. Scripture calls us to believe that God, by very definition of who he is just and holy and cannot be accused of evil. We heard this morning, Romans 3:14, that thou mayest stand when thou art judged and may be justified in your words. God vindicates himself because he's being accused. God himself is accused by man of being unjust. Well, the scripture calls us to obey what he says even without our fully understanding why or the purposes that he has. And those purposes, and here's the point, are not frustrated by the evil, but that he makes all things somehow work together for good to them who are called according to his purposes. So, by this action of Samson, the nation was preserved. The Philistines were destroyed, and God used used a foolish and self-willed man to do it. And so God, through Samson, preserved his remnant from being erased from the earth by his anger, by his folly, as it says in Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee; the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. And the second point, God's blessings extend even to those who abuse those blessings. Samson began his career with such promise. He is announced by an angel, like John the Baptist was. He's given the honor of being a Nazarite from the womb for life, as John the Baptist was, whom Jesus called the greatest of the prophets. And like the mother of John the Baptist, Elizabeth, Samson's mother also was barren. She couldn't have any children, so Samson, like John, is also born by a miracle. And if ever there was a man who was shown the grace of God, the Lord's long-suffering and tolerance, Samson was that man, even unto the very end of his life. Notice how he repeatedly breaks his vow to God. And yet God continues to strengthen him. He marries a Philistine. He sleeps with Philistine harlots. He eats honey out of the dead body, the carcass of a lion, so he's touching a dead thing. And then to make it worse, he gives the honey to his parents, and they don't even know about it. They don't know where this honey has come from. He defiles them. God does miracles for him. With the jawbone of an ass, he kills 1,000 Philistines. So there's more to that than simply strength or ability of a warrior. That's divine protection. I'm sure 1,000 Philistines weren't just patiently waiting in line for him to hit him with a bone. Don't you think some of them might have had weapons? And then after all this hard work that he's doing, you know, killing people, then he's thirsty. And so on his request, God makes water come out of the jawbone. It's amazing what God does for people who don't even appreciate it. He shows forth his kindness to people who absolutely spurn the kindness and don't even acknowledge it. And you see this. People wonder, well, you know, why did God let this happen to me? What the exception proves the rule. The rule is that God is kind even to those who don't even appreciate it. And yet with Samson as well. And yet this man in every respect is so carnal. And so how do you explain this great favor as shown to him, and yet his godless response time and time again? His birth is announced with such honors, and yet his godless response. He values this honor that God gives him with so meagerly. He's like Esau, right? Such promise and such potential that's thrown away, treating the blessings of God with contempt. People do that. Taking what's honorable, treating it as if it's profane. Well, think what greater things Samson could have done if only he walked in obedience. And that's the lesson here. Called of God to a marvelous calling, and yet he didn't ask the Lord to show him the significance of that calling. The Lord would have expanded Samson. He would have opened his mind to see truly what he had been given. The same with us. We have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. But we're told in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3, we're told to pray that God would give us wisdom and knowledge to understand what it is we have been given covenantally. Some people don't. And so Samson did not care. He just wanted his immediate desires gratified. Get her for me, for she pleaseth me, he said of the Philistine woman. We're told not to be as Samson. So the end of the story actually is good, because God granted Samson repentance in the end. And yet think of the waste, the squandering that Samson did with the gift of God. And we're told in Scripture that God has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. We're told to see them that way, to intentionally see them that way, as if some act of your will was involved. And it is. To see what God has given us in just that way. As if we're told to bring ourselves into remembrance of these things. And then we're told to add to our faith various qualities that Samson didn't have. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and into knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness. And if these things be in you and abound, they make ye that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus our Lord. But he who lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And we're told in Peter to pursue these things. And if we do this, then we will not be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So would you say Samson was remained barren and unfruitful in his knowledge of God? Yes. Yes, he was. Well, yeah, you can. Yes, you can be saved, yet so as by fire. And the works you do in life can either be burned up, or those works will endure unto eternity with an everlasting inheritance. Finally, God's patience does have its limits. But his grace to the elect achieves its purpose and justifies them all. And you already know the history, the end of the story with Samson. Samson breaks what is left of his Nazarite vow by having his hair cut off. And then he has his eyes put out. God removes his grace from him and makes his strength like the strength of a normal man. God leaves him. And so at the end of his life, we find him blind and mocked, and here he is made fun of by the Philistines. He's placed between two pillars in the temple of Dagon, the Philistine god. So indeed, God's forbearance had its limit, and Samson did pay the price for his rebellion. But let's focus on something else here. Not just the end result of Samson, because Scripture shows not only the end of his trying the Lord's patience, it shows as well the process of God's grace in his life. And that's more significant. God granted him repentance. He prayed to the Lord delivered him. The Lord gave him strength once more. And so one act at the end of Samson's life, we see that the Lord once again heard him. And by that act, it was not what Samson did, it was what God did for him. He granted him repentance. Otherwise, how can I say this? Because otherwise he would not be included in this hall of faith in Hebrews 11. He would not be included in the roll call of the righteous. In the same way, and my point is that in the roll call of the righteous, those who receive repentance, their sins are not remembered. In the same way that David's sins in the roll call of the righteous, standing before God, his sins will not be remembered. Manasseh's sins will not be remembered. Nebuchadnezzar's sins will not be remembered. Not by God, because they have been wiped clean, cleansed by the blood of Christ, or ours, if we come to repentance. The thief on the cross will not be remembered for his thievery. So this is the great blessing that we have of the Lord. Samson, at the end of his life, here he's shorn of his hair. And this is why we see he is heralded as one of the heroes of the faith. He is made in a way a type and shadow of Christ, because consider what Christ did in his death. Samson, it said of him that in his death he accomplished more in his death than in his life in the destruction of the Philistines. They were assembled on the roof of the temple of Dagon. The pillars, he pushed the pillars down. The temple fell, and he achieved more by his death than he did in his life. And in this way, he's similar to Christ because this is what Christ did by his death. He led captivity captive. His greatest achievement was not by his example, but by what he achieved in his death, was it not? He led captivity captive, as Colossians 2:15 tells us. He spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them by the cross. So, in this sense, Samson is an example to us. So in conclusion, we've seen that God's faithfulness is not prevented by man's rebellion. We've seen also that God's blessing extend even to those who abuse those blessings. And finally, God's patience, though it does have its limits, his grace to the elect achieves its purpose and justifies them nonetheless. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would see the grace of God and the mercy of Christ even in the rebellious, whom you completely justify, those whom you grant repentance to. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.